Good morning. That is very loud. Yeah, that's going to mess with my ears. Okay, well, it is a joy to see all of you this morning as we gather together to open God's holy word and see what he has for his people. So, Lord, I ask now that you would be with us. Lord, that you would bless this time as we are setting aside time to worship and to glorify you, Lord, through your word. Please help us to put aside all the world, Lord. Please help us to put aside all cares and all worries. Be with us as many of us are struggling with some forms of sickness or sinus issues, Lord. Put all that aside and let it come back once we're done, if that be your will, Lord. But for now, please put that aside so we can focus on you and bring you glory and honor. And we ask as we open up this book of 1 Thessalonians, Lord, that you would help us to see that suffering is not something that is new. It is not something that is unexpected, as some in Christendom think, Lord, but it is to be expected and that we have a way to deal with it, Lord. And this blessed book gives us that truth. So we ask now, Lord, as we move forward, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds through your most blessed and holy word. We ask all this in Christ's name, amen. Now, who actually wants a copy does not have a copy of the outline? Raise your hand, and it'll be passed around to you. While that's going on, a few, I guess I would say, housekeeping items. First, as you know, we spent a lot of time in the Orthodox Catechism. I am not fully out of it mentally, I think, so you might hear me say our next question is, if I do that, just ignore me. I will. I'm a little slow on the uptake this morning, so I will get past that. As you know, all on the listserv, I was in the hospital. I just want to kind of lay that out real quick with the largest audience I can at once. Nothing was found in the EKG, in the CT scan, x-ray, blood work, more blood work at my doctor on Tuesday. Nothing major was found. The heart's fine. Everything's fine. They think I have what's called a precordial catch, where the sac that holds your heart and your lungs rubs together, and something is likely causing the lungs to swell a little bit, which is making me feel that more, and it's not a fun feeling. And it does feel similar to what you will see a heart attack listed online. So now I have insurance I'm paying for, and so I'm getting things checked and getting things looked at. I bring that out mostly now to tell you, if you see me look a little dizzy, see me move a little bit, it's because my sinuses are feeling the brunt of the weather change and my head's kind of in the cloud. So I'm not having a heart attack. I'm not dying. Just bear with me, like a sinusoidal waveform. I will dampen out at some point and go back to zero. Just be patient. And I pray this thing holds up, because I feel one day it's going to break on me. Okay, so I think everyone has an outline. So last week we exited the Orthodox Catechism, and we started our new Sunday school topic, and that was the book of 1 Thessalonians. And our beloved Pastor Jim opened that book up very well for us and laid out, he, as a true officer would, he laid out colorful pictures for us, showing us, and even had circles around it. That is a PowerPoint warrior. Showed us the various areas and how he went on this was his second missionary journey, showing his southerly trek going through Thessalonica on further down, and then brought out to bear to us what happened, what was the meat of chapter 1, reminding the Christians of who they were, reminding them of what it meant for them to be in Christ. And so this is a rhetorical question, but I wonder if you remember what Pastor Jim kind of gave as the overarching idea of this book. It was that we will endure suffering. And this book was about encouraging believers with the hope of Christ's return. Encouraging believers with the hope of Christ's return. So I want you to keep that in mind, not just today, but as we go through the rest of this book, because that will illuminate a lot of what is being said. If you don't have that context in mind, if you don't think about that when you're reading, a lot of things don't really make sense as we're working through the book. Because this was a young church, and they were a young church who was suffering. And so he wrote that to them. And remember, he did not write it with them. He wrote it a couple of cities removed further south. I don't remember what the specific city was right now, but it was a few cities, I think two or three cities removed from them as he was going on his southerly trek. And the idea I want you to remember today and to kind of think about this as we work through the day is that the faithful Christian ministry and witness is one that is dependent on the Holy Spirit and characterized by holy, righteous, and blameless conduct. I'll say that again. The faithful Christian ministry slash witness is one that is dependent on the Holy Spirit and chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, but I want to start in chapter 1 and read through my section to give us that context. So we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Hear the word of the living God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. If you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God and Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, the wrath has come upon them at last. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, have you ever been reading a book, whether it's fiction, nonfiction, maybe a military instruction, anything, and you're like, okay, I understand A, B, and C, but how did we get to D? I don't see the bridge you crossed to get from one to the other. It doesn't really make sense to me yet why we moved from talking about this to now talking about this. And when I was initially reading this, that's kind of what popped in my mind. Because in 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 to 10, he says, "For not only has the word of God, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So after saying that, after having, and my personal size quintel lists this section as chapter 1, as the Thessalonians' faith and example. So after talking about the Thessalonians, after ending that section with talking about Jesus, he then moves on to what this heading calls Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. So why would he go from talking about them now to talking about himself? Is it just because he is egotistical and likes to hear good things about himself? Well, no, I don't think that's it. And we can see that if we look at the backstory. So if you have your Bibles, turn them to Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. I'll be reading a lot of the text today. If you think that's a problem, come see me after. Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. The more y'all turn, the more I get to drink water. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, bringing to them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, many of you, like myself, probably have watched plenty of war movies over the years. And maybe, like me, you enjoy seeing what it took to get here, to where we are now, and remembering the sacrifices of those who came before us to allow us to continue worshiping here in peace and continue this American experiment we have right now. Well, in those movies, what do snipers typically go after? When a sniper's going out when he's crawling on his belly for miles, and when he gets to an area and he hangs out for days waiting, is he doing that for the E-1 grunt who still needs his chief, if you're talking about Navy, or his sergeant to tell him where to be, when to be there? Well, no. He wants to go after who? He wants to go after the leaders. And that's what we just saw here. They went after the leaders and they chased them out of the city. They got them out of the city through their wicked actions. But I don't think it stopped there. Because we see in Acts 17:13, you don't need to turn there. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So these people weren't just happy that Paul left. They despised their message, and they followed them to the next area when they found out that they were there. So do you think they were okay knowing that there were Christians in their city after Paul left? Or do you think they continually harassed the church? So it's one thing to go after a warring army where you know you can look for weapons. It's easier to frisk someone down looking for weapons than it is for an idea. An idea is hard to go after, is it not? Ideas and thoughts are inward. You can't see if someone holds to it easily, and you can't check them if they're passing it off to someone else. So what do? You usually will go after those who are pushing that narrative, those who are teaching that. And a lot of times you'll hear of this illogical fallacy of the ad hominem. They'll go after the man instead of going after his message. And so that's what I believe is happening here, and what we'll get into why I think Paul is writing what he's writing, because yes, Paul was gone, but his message stayed. He planted that church, and it was still thriving enough that he was sending them this letter now. And so they were likely attacking the very character of Paul, because if Paul was the one who brought the message, if they can smear Paul enough, think our modern day politics, if I can smear that person enough and give someone a negative enough view of that person, then nothing that person says matters, because all you'll associate that person with are these horrible things that I have said. Can we see those horrible things that they said? Do you have that at home? If you do, it's probably worth a lot of money. We don't have those writings or those things, but what we do have is the Word of God. And what I want to practice this morning is a hermeneutical principle known as mirror reading. If you've never heard of that, don't feel bad. I hadn't either until this study. So mirror reading is this practice of, so I have the Word of God, I'm holding it up, and I'm treating it like a mirror. And as I look at it, I can see the past behind me and see likely what happened based on what I'm reading here. And it's not perfect. It's a hermeneutical principle. But it's helpful, because do you write a defense against yourself for something that's not being said? No, you typically will. Well, if this is being said about me, let me respond to this. This is being said about me, let me respond to this thing. So we are going to approach 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 16 with this mirror reading idea in mind. And so I want to look at what I call Paul's charges, likely what they are saying about Paul to the people based on what Paul is saying. And the first one is that this man is wasting his time and this man is wasting your time. Now, why? Well, we see in 1 Thessalonians 2:1 that he says, "For you know, you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Something is vain. Something is, it's useless. Why are you doing it if it's an action that's in vain? Like sweeping a deck in the rain. Why are you doing that? You're wasting your time. It's in vain. Well, they thought this because in the Roman society, old things were better. Think our society and flip it. For us, all that glitters is gold. We only care about as a society. We only care about the new things. Don't tell me what was old. Just tell me the newest thing that's coming out in the university, the newest thing that's coming out in pop culture. The Romans were opposite. They wanted what was older. If it was older, they worshiped their ancestors. If it was older, that was the truth. That was what you were to believe, not these new things. And then what did the Jews think? Well, the Jews said, well, we have Torah. We have prophets. We have the writings. We have Moses. We have the traditions. What do we need this new thing coming along, this so-called Messiah? And they had their views of the resurrection, of that it didn't happen. And so like, well, you're wasting your time. This is in vain, because they didn't believe Christ had risen. And so for them, this religion has no power, because the so-called Messiah, we think you stole his body. So there's nothing to this at all. And your religion has no power. We as Jews, we're allowed to worship by the Romans. The Roman pagan worship, that's what the authority laid. But you have nothing. This man wasted his time being here, and this man wasted your time, and now you're wasting your lives following what this man said. So Paul had to write to them that, you know, our coming to you was not in vain. And why was it not in vain? Well, this is the beauty of how he wrote this letter, and as we look at this, look at it with this idea of him responding to them, it makes more sense. Because remember, he is responding to them, letting them know, as Pastor Jim pointed out, that they would endure suffering, and helping them to endure that. So the first chapter was reminding them of who they were in Christ as they suffered, and the second one is preparing them for the suffering of hearing about him. And so as we look at verse 10, he says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from wrath." So Paul is telling them, after saying this, he moves on and says, well, no, our coming to you was not in vain. And why was our coming to you not in vain? Remember what I just wrote to you in the sentence prior. Jesus isn't dead somewhere rotting in a grave. No, Jesus has risen. And how do I know that? Am I just some person who is hearing that third or fourth hand? No, I saw him my own eyes before he stopped them from working. I've seen him physically. I know there are others who have seen the holes in the man's hands, seen the holes in the man's feet, seen the holes in the man's very side. So my coming to you is not in vain because Christ has been resurrected. And what does that mean for us? Well, that means now the wrath to come has been taken from us. We're delivered from it. So no, it's not in vain. Their beliefs are in vain. Our beliefs are true and righteous, and they're the only way you are going to be delivered from the wrath to come. So no, they're not in vain, beloved. Remember what I just said to you. So after telling him he wasted his time, I imagine they likely called him a coward. So think about in our society, especially the men who are still men, when you see someone run, typically, well, they're running with, what's the phrase? Their tail between their legs, right? Well, this man's a coward. There was a little bit of pushback, and he left. All we had to do was get a crowd together, get a little rough, and this man turned tail and ran to the next city. He is a coward. You want to follow a coward? You want to follow a man that can't stand and deal with the heat? Well, 1 Thessalonians 2:2, we see his response. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Now, I want to look back at Acts 16:22 to 24 to remember what happened at Philippi. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So one, you see that in Philippi, they were beaten. And not, I don't mean beat as in the sense of we use in the South. I mean, I beat my youngin', which means I took a stir stick or a belt. I gave them a couple of licks for being disobedient. Well, no, this was beating across the back with rods, more aligned with what you'll see in some third world countries when you go against the regime, where they get you in front of everyone and stretch you out and beat your back with however many lashes. And Paul says, but I don't remember at the time, the number of lashes. And then they were thrown in the inner prisons. Go home today and look up Roman prisons. We can see some writing about it and see what those prisons were like. Our prisons today are like a vacation compared to that. And so he's telling them, you know that we have already suffered before we even came to you. And in Acts 9:16, we see where Jesus was talking to Ananias and saying, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Paul knew that he would suffer. Paul was shipwrecked. Paul was beaten. Paul was stoned almost to death. This is not a man that was a coward. And he wanted to remind them that we had already suffered before we come to you. And almost everywhere Paul went, Paul was beaten in some way. Paul suffered in some way. And I imagine he knew coming here, it would probably happen again. How would you continue going to Mount Trashmore, beloved, if we got up there and you started talking and people brought out tobacco reeds and started beating you with it? Would you go back next week to Mount Trashmore and continue talking? Well, this is what he's telling him. See, I knew this would happen to me, and I continued doing it. And I want to add, just to defend Paul, even though he doesn't need it, that in Acts 17:10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away at night to Berea. So it wasn't that Paul wanted to go. Paul was sent out by them because I believe they knew their neighbors, and I believe they knew what would happen to Paul if he stayed. And they wanted this wonderful gospel message to continue to be pronounced throughout their region. So this man was not a coward. This man was brave in the faith. But this man knew when to make a tactical retreat and move on to the next for the sake of the gospel. Now this next one is one of my favorites. They called him deceitful. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 2:3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Now, it's funny that they call him deceitful because in our pericope, well, not our specific one, but in Acts, reading about Thessalonians, what does it say stirred the crowd up? Did they get up there and did they honest and truly and even-tempered lay out what happened and the people got stirred up? Well, no, it talks about them gathering together the men of the rabble. The same thing they did against Christ of, let's be deceitful to get this man out. Well, now they want to turn it on its head and say, well, no, we weren't deceitful. This man is deceitful. This man is lying to you. Don't trust this man. Trust us. You know us. Believe us, not this man. Don't believe the things he's saying to you. And this was something that Paul dealt with often, I believe. He was often called a liar and a deceiver. Some things that maybe even some of you have heard when you share the gospel with your loved ones and your coworkers, or even at Mount Trashmore, that the things you guys are saying are lies. Constantine developed the Bible. And so you saying this, you're a liar, all these things thrown against you. Well, we see him responding to this in 1 Timothy 2:7. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. And he even adds this, I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So I imagine he probably had this hurled at him constantly. And it wasn't enough, though, that he tells them that our appeal to you, the things we said to you, did not come out of error, impurity, or any attempt to deceive. I love what he adds in verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God, so we did not put ourselves in this position. We did not come to you of our own volition just initially. God approved us, and this is God's work that we are doing. Being approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And this is the big part. So we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. So what this is doing here, what Paul is saying here is, I'm not lying to you. There's no error. There's no impurity. And God knows the truth in this endeavor. These men, this is hearsay now. These men saying I'm lying, I'm saying I'm not lying. There's no hearsay in this. God knows our hearts. God knows who the deceiver is here. And I will leave it with God to be the witness. Because in the end, as he pointed out in the end of the chapter, there will be wrath, but we have been delivered from it. And I'm not deceiving you. And God knows that I'm not deceiving you. They likely called him a greedy, flattering glory monger, which is a mouthful. 1 Thessalonians 2, 5-6. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. Once again, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. We could have demanded you to roll out the red carpet. We could have demanded you to give us some semblance of glory. And we could have taken if we needed it as apostles, but we did not, because we were not using flattering words. Remember, Paul talks about this in other sections in the New Testament when he says, we did not come with those flattering words, but we came with lowly words. Now, Paul was learned. Paul could have laid out everything in eloquent speech, because remember, he was a Pharisee, but he chose not to. He chose to allow God's word to come in its own power and not in his flowery language. Now, what does this look like, this idea of being a greedy, flattering glory monger? I think it looks like Simon the magician. This is Acts 8, 9 through 13. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time, he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And then skipping on to verse 17 of Acts chapter 8, the apostles laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. This was a man who was flattering and greedy. He wanted that glory that he had, that he enjoyed in verses 9 through 13, of people coming to him and saying that he is the power of God. He is called great. And now it was wrenched from him by the actual power of God's word, and he wanted it back. So he was willing to even give money to get this power that he could once again have the glory that he wanted. And then we see this also in the Pharisees. We see in the apostles, I believe they said this in 2:6 also with this in mind, because they didn't seek this glory like religious men often did in that time. Think about the Pharisees. What did Jesus charge them with? That they often walked around and prayed what? Long, lofty prayers in the street. Their phylacteries were long. They wanted the great seats. They did all these things. Was it for Yahweh's glory? Well, no. It was for their own. They wanted a name for themselves. They wanted to be great. And Jesus even tells them in John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? See, Jesus spoke of their love of seats and honor and giving long prayers in public and other shows of office for honor. And I believe this is partially on Paul's mind, because what was Paul before this? He was a Pharisee. And he went after the church aggressively. And I believe he was doing so also to climb within the ranks of the Pharisees. Let me show you how much of a Pharisee I am by chasing out this sect of Christianity before he was radically converted. And so he is going against that and showing here that that's not the man I am now. No, I have laid aside my glory as an apostle for your sake of the gospel. And these men who want power and authority are also, and I think this is the next one they laid against him, abusive. These men abuse their power. And I think this ties in perfectly with what he says about a mother and a father. 1 Thessalonians 2:7-8, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:11-12. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I love this image, because what is being said here is a few things. For one, these are people who were strangers to Paul initially, correct? He showed up here, and I imagine he knew next to none of them. But now he calls them children. Now he used this filial language of a mother and a father and them being his children, showing that you are no longer strangers. Instead, you are like my very family. And then uses this image of the gentleness of a mother. We see a lot of motherhood in this church, do we not? I see it right now in this very room. A mother sacrificing, even in her own body. She gives up her body for this child and suffers effects that will never go away to bring this child into the world. Feeds this child from her own body. In some instances, some of the ladies I've talked to, they give up their own calcium. My mother's teeth suffered having children. And she doesn't hold that against him. She was thankful that she has her children. And then even after the child leaves the womb, the mother still uses things from her body to feed this child from her own body. And if in the fall she is not able to do so, she does what's necessary to provide for that child's nourishment. And then a good mother gives her own life for her child. And then he uses the example of a father. A father provides for his child. A father protects his child. And a father corrects his child lovingly. Now, I know some of you did not have maybe both a mother and a father. And I know for some of you, you didn't maybe have a father or mother at all. And maybe you did have both. And thinking of them in this way is not helpful. Because when you have this idea of a mother and a father come up in Scripture, it's not a pretty picture that comes up in your mind. So what I would encourage you when you see this, think of one, what you imagine you wished your father and mother were like. And think of two, what these fathers and mothers were written as. Not your own experiences, but look at what the text says and allow that to help you through your pain and allow that to help you in this area. And so he wasn't abusive, but instead he gave to them from his own self and he corrected them lovingly and patiently. And they also likely called him a leech. 1 Thessalonians 2:9 and 10. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. I wonder how many of you have ever had a leech on you before. I have had a leech on me before swimming in the river back home. I thought it was a leaf. It wasn't a leaf. And it would not come off. I had to take, one of my cousins was a smoker at the time, and it was on a boat ramp, so leeches don't stand in a boat ramp in the water, especially in murky water. They love hanging out on hard surfaces. I had to take the cigarette from him and burn the back of this leech to get it to let go. Now, thankfully, this leech did not give me anything in return, because usually leeches only take from you. They take your resources, they take from you, they take that blood that you need to feed themselves. And if they give you anything in return, it is a disease. They give you nothing beneficial. And I believe that's probably what they were levying at him here, which is why he had to say this. They're calling me a leech and saying, we're taking from you. But what do you know about me? Think about me. Did I do that? Did I take things from you? No, I did not. Remember the labor and toil that you saw us put ourselves through. No, remember that night and day, we worked ourselves to the bone so that you young, poor church did not have to provide for us. That we provided for ourselves and likely wore themselves out, burning the candle from both ends. But they had the grace of the Holy Spirit to do this so that they would not impugn the gospel at all, and so that they would have this holy, righteous, and blameless conduct. And so when all these charges would be leveled against them, and I imagine this was not the first time he would hear things like this, that these people would have nothing to say. He had to remind them that he loved them and that he sacrificed for them all the time. Now, that's a lot of things to think about, and it probably likely feels like a big pelican case with no handles, and I'm telling you to fly back home with it now. So I want to give you some handles so that you can take this on the plane, bring it through customs, go back home, and use it throughout this week. So the first thing I want you to see is that your actions will affect your witness. Your actions will affect your witness and the way people view you and interact with you. Because people will judge your words by the life that you live. Now, I have an example that I want to give. I won't use this guy's name, so we'll call him Bob. So I worked at Naval Submarine Support Facility for my second tour. And for those of you who aren't Navy, so think of it as you worked at one job here, and then corporate decided we're going to move you to another area for our company, but we're going to give you a whole different job to learn, and you're going to move. You don't have a choice. And that's what the Navy did to me. You're on a submarine here in Virginia. We're going to move you up to go repair submarines in Connecticut. Oh, you don't want to go? Doesn't matter. You're going. And so I get there. We learn the job. And there was this brother, Bob. And I call him a brother because he was a new Christian. And he was excited about being a Christian. A little charismatic, but that's neither here nor there. And he would love to talk about the faith with anyone who wanted to hear it or not. And it became a bane for a lot of the guys. And it wasn't just because of the fact that he said a lot of things without actually saying anything. He was super excited, and the few things he knew, he would say over and over and over. Their issue was not with the fact that he witnessed, because I also witnessed in the office and debated, and we all got along fine. Their issue was with, I almost said his name, with Bob's actions. So Bob was what we called a Quality Assurance Work Center Supervisor. So think you are doing some strenuous work. You are doing dangerous type of work that if you don't do it well, you flood out a submarine. Well, you need some level of supervisory in that. We had two junior sailors working and then one supervisor. And he had worked his way up to supervisor, and he was horrible. And why was he horrible? Because every time we turned around, Bob fell down the stairs. Bob hurt his back wrestling with his younger brother. Bob had plantar fasciitis. And they were always things that medical could never easily prove. And he would complain about it long enough that medical would give him what is called an LLD chip. What that means for those of you non-Navy is he can't do any real work. he'll go sit up in the office, and he always had appointments to leave the office so he wouldn't have to do admin. And every now and then, Bob would run out of excuses, and Bob would actually have to be a soup. I was a soup, he was a soup, and there was a couple of us that were. And so when he would be removed from it, those of us who were had to take on all of his duties as well. And so we got stretched thin, working weekends, working doubles, working all kinds of hours because of Bob. And when Bob was actually on the job, he was the worst supervisor because he was spineless with the ship and let them push him around. He did everything he could to postpone the work. We would want to work a Saturday, work double, get it done so we can enjoy our Sunday, enjoy our family, and maybe even get a day off of the week. But you had to pull his teeth to get him to go down and do anything. And so when this man would try to witness, they wanted to hear nothing of it. Because the words you're saying don't match the person that we're seeing. And when they would talk about him when he wasn't there. But the problem is, unlike here with Paul, what they were saying was true. And they knew it. They knew Bob was a lazy sailor that honestly shouldn't be in the Navy. And the Navy would probably be better without him. And when Bob left, they were excited because maybe we'll get someone in his place who will actually pull their weight. But when those of us in the shop who were Christians and who worked extremely hard, when we witnessed, usually out of respect for our work, they at least would cross swords with us and say, "That was a decent conversation. Let's get back to work." So the way you live will affect your witness. And then when people go to say negative things against you, you can point back to the way you live, which is what he did here. Because in verse 1, he says what? It starts off with, "For you yourselves know." And then in verse 9, he says, "For you remember brothers." He is reminding them of the person that he was. Like, you're hearing this slander, you're hearing these words. Remember the man that I am. And so your actions will influence people. Your service is not pointless. He reminds them in verse 1 that none of this is in vain. My coming to you was not in vain. Many of you have prayed for loved ones. And this is going to cover ministry, and this is going to cover your own individual witnessing to others. But many of you have prayed for your loved ones. Many of you have witnessed to parents, witnessed to siblings, witnessed to your own children, maybe your coworkers that you've known for how many years, and you live a good, faithful Christian witness. You work harder than everyone else. You try to share the gospel, and they still hate you. They still shut you down. And maybe those loved ones are still in the throes of their sin of atheism, transgenderism, you fill in the ism, they're still there. And it feels as though, why am I still doing it? Because it feels pointless almost. I want to draw your attention to a man named Richard Greenham. Richard Greenham was a pastor in the area of Dry Drayton in England. And he pastored between 1570 and 1590. Richard Greenham served faithfully there. And he worked hard. He worked hard all the time. He embodied what you see here for Paul of being an upright and a blameless man. He got up before the sun so the farmers could hear him. He went throughout the day and preached so the people could hear him. He catechized at night. I don't know how the man did all that he did. But he did all that with meager results. He died, and Drayton was not really changed based on when he got there. It was almost the same. And so I imagine he could have died wondering, did everything I do, was it all pointless and in vain? Well, no, because shortly after there, in not just his area, but many other areas where pastors had done this same thing, revival all of a sudden broke out. He had the work of plowing up fallow ground while others came through and got to see a bountiful harvest. So the work you're doing is not in vain. And why is it not in vain, Christian? It's not in vain because Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come, was raised from the dead. Remember, our service is done for God's glory, and it's never in vain, and it's never pointless. Beloved, we do not measure success by the world's standard. And I think that's a lot of Christendom's problem today, is we take the world standard, the world's way of structuring organizations, spending money, the whole gamut, and we have imported that lock, stock, and barrel, without looking at what Scripture says and without looking at church history. But we need to remember that all we do is for the glory of God and not yourselves. And when you do that, none of your service is in vain. We need to have a proper orientation for what we do. In 1 Thessalonians 2:2, we see that they had what? They had boldness in their God to declare the gospel. Not in their words, but in their God. That they were approved by God in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, and everything they did was not to please men, but to please God. And we saw this throughout, and it is all throughout this pericope, that God is the witness of all that they do. So as you are ministering in this church, and you don't have to be behind this lectern or behind that pulpit to be ministering in this church, all of you have some sort of ministry in this church or in the worldwide church, Little C Catholic. And all of you have a witness. And if you have the proper orientation where you are God-focused like Paul was, you can suffer like Paul did. You can deal with the setbacks like Paul did, and you can be the kind of witness and minister that Paul was. We are to be gentle yet firm in dealing with our brothers and sisters here in the church and in dealing with the lost. We think of our interactions with the Matthew 18 model as we come to our brothers and sisters when they are in sin. We need to be gentle, but we need to also be firm. What about when you are on Mount Trashmore and you are witnessing? You need to be gentle and you need to be firm. I think the perfect example of this is Ray Comfort. Ray Comfort is like a kitten. Ray Comfort is kind. He is gentle. Even when they are hateful to Ray Comfort, he never is, or at least he doesn't put up videos where he is. And so Ray Comfort is always smiling and kind. But when the gospel comes out and the Ten Commandments come out, as he always makes a way to, that kitten turns into a lion. He's still a kind lion, but he turns into a lion nonetheless. And he drills down, and he is firm in pointing out their sin. We need to do that, being firm in pointing out the sins of our brothers and sisters in here, in our children, in all that we do, remembering this idea of being gentle and nurturing as a mother, but stern and correcting as a father should be. We need to have a sacrificial love. Paul talked about giving of himself. I think of the picture of Jim Elliot. So I don't know how many of you know the missionary Jim Elliot, but they went in and witnessed to a group who had never been witnessed to before, or who had never been fully reached before. They killed everyone. And him and his fellow missionaries died by the hands of these men. They sacrificed lovingly, and that sacrifice, the blood they shed, would eventually be the fertilizer that would bring those people to faith. And why is that, you say? Because those people eventually, who distrusted even themselves, who were ready to kill at a moment's notice, found out that they had guns. That Jim Elliot and the other men had guns for self-protection, and they didn't use them. Because their purpose there was not their own protection. Their purpose there was not their own glory, but it was for the glory of God. So they allowed themselves to be killed, and when they found that out, like, what did they want to bring to us? They allowed us to kill them. They could have killed us easily. We had spears. They had guns. They had heard about guns. But the willingness of Jim and his fellow missionaries to give their lives for that tribe, even when they had guns to defend themselves, was one of the driving factors in them opening up to the truth of the gospel in the outside world, because now they wanted to know, what was this you had to bring to us? And this can also go for us in here. Your sacrifice to your brothers and sisters in here. It's not easy to give up a Friday night to come teach the youth, especially when you don't feel well. It's not easy for the ladies to sacrifice to come in on Saturday to get ready for the Lord's Day, making sure all the snacks and everything, which I'm going to really enjoy here in a minute, all of that is ready. All the sacrifices that you make, they are totally meaningful, and God sees every one of them. And you do this with what I have next, a gospel-minded sacrifice. Because we do not sacrifice just for the sake of sacrificing. That was hard to say. No, we sacrifice with the gospel in mind. Because what good is it to go out there yelling and screaming and to get shot in the face and it did nothing good for the gospel? Absolutely nothing. Because I'm not telling you can never defend yourself. Are you a husband? You have children and a wife? You need to defend your wife and children. Now, what that means, how you work that out, and especially how you work that out with the Bible, that is a wisdom issue that you're going to have to work out yourselves with God. But I am telling you that if you read Scripture, if you look through church history, they had a different view than we sometimes do about our own personal defense. That many in the early church were more than willing to die if it meant the furtherance of the gospel. And I think we need to get back to that idea of if our death means the furtherance of the gospel, then may God be glorified by the death we give. And not just death, because that is a little morbid, but just the sacrifices that you give. Coming to the church and sacrificing of yourself. Are you doing it so you can get that coveted deacon spot and so you can have your picture on the church website and so you can be known as a deacon? So, or maybe it's maybe a little less, but so-and-so thinks well of you. And so you're known as a good person within the church. Maybe you want to climb the corporate ladder, so to speak, in the church. And maybe even at work when you're trying to act holy, but you're doing it for your own gain. No, when we sacrifice for the gospel's sake. We sacrifice for the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. So if giving our lives, our time, our money, all of these things will be fertilizer for the gospel to spread, then by all means, as the hymn says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. If you don't know that hymn, you should look it up. So, once again, I want you to remember from this that the faithful Christian ministry and witness is one that is dependent on the Holy Spirit and characterized by holy, righteous, and blameless conduct. You will suffer, and people will say negative things about you. Let those things be found false like they were found false by Paul. Live this holy, righteous, and blameless life so that when these things are said about you, you will be suffering for the glory of God and not for your own stupidity and your own mouth that needs to be shut. And I'll leave you with what the apostle said in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So my beloved brothers and sisters, as you worship today, as you come to the business meeting tonight, as you live as a Christian, walk in a manner worthy of God, not because you are seeking the glory of others, but because God calls you into his own kingdom and glory by the precious blood that Christ shed. So let's pray. Most gracious, holy, and God, we are wretched, we are pitiable, we are poor. We find ourselves placing stumbling blocks before ourselves, Lord, and causing ourselves to fall. And we find ourselves falling when there is no stumbling block. So we ask, Lord, that you would use your word, you would use this time, you would use the worship this morning, Lord, to remove those stumbling blocks and help us to walk in a straight and narrow path, and not so we can say, yay, look at me, look at how much I have grown, but look at how this blessed and wonderful God has straightened this crooked stick. That I am broken, I am pitiable, I am poor, but look at what he can do with a broken tool. Our God is gracious to use us. Our God is gracious to save us, Lord, and we are thankful to you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, you got a couple of minutes if there are any questions. I can't promise you I'll give you a good answer, but I can promise you I'll give you a sincere attempt.
Like with Christian liberty, there's a lot of worldly things that you can enjoy that for some people they may be like, I can't really do that, like in good conscience, but other people can. And I feel like I know some people who they engage in those things like in a very like moderated way, and like I can go to like a dance party or something with them, and like, but if they speak to me and they speak the gospel into my life, like it is still very impactful and it doesn't feel like hypocritical. And then there are other people, and sometimes I worry that like I fall into this category where either I couldn't imagine them giving Christian witness even though they like claim to be a Christian because of like the videos they'll post or the things I see them doing, or when they do like try to engage in Christian things, it's like I just saw you doing XYZ and now you're up here like saying this, so it's kind of double-minded. So like other than just becoming like a fundamentalist and avoiding, you know, like all those worldly things and just not engaging in any of that? Like, what are some like things you can do to, like, it just kind of seems like a blurry area. Do you have any thoughts?
Oh, it is. Yeah. Christian liberty is one of those things that I love and I absolutely hate. Because Christian liberty is wonderful to have liberty to do those things, but these questions are never clear, cut, and dry, and a lot of times people will use Christian liberty as the guise to say, like actually we just talked about it in the youth lesson of the Jezebel, of, oh, you are really free. Like, let me tell you just how free you are. You can do all of these sins. And so they'll take this idea of Christian liberty and use it for a license to sin. So I would tell you, first and foremost, ask why you are doing the thing you are doing. Whatever it is, maybe it is enjoying a drink, because I do know there are brothers and sisters who they have an issue with that. And if it pricks your conscience, please don't drink at all. If you feel like it's sin, don't drink. Work through it, but don't drink until you have settled that on your conscience. But whatever the thing is, first ask, is this thing actually sin? So dance party, all these different things. I don't do dance parties, so it's easy for me. I don't dance at all. But the thing you're going to ask, is it sinful? If there's any way you can see that it's sinful at all, that's not a Christian liberty issue. It's clear, cut, and dry. Where Christian liberty comes in is you have to ask, one, is this glorifying to God? Or is this going to hurt my witness? Because if it's going to hurt your witness, I don't care if you can enjoy it anyway, you shouldn't do it. What did Paul say? Paul said, I don't do this thing for my brother. Why are you going to eat and spoil one that Christ died for with the enjoyance of this thing? Because remember, right now, this is, if you think of an eyedropper, and I don't know how many of you have ever seen the little old school eyedroppers they used to give us medicine with, that you just kind of had to eyeball how much it's going up. But if you could perfectly get out one small drop, that is this life. And the eschaton, eternity, is a limitless ocean that can never be plumbed and that you never reach the end, flat earthers. You will never reach the end of it. And so why would you want to enjoy that one drop when you have this full eschaton? And so sometimes it is picking up the cross, deny yourself, and follow me. I can't give you a clear-cut example or even a clear-cut rule. What I can tell you is that those who have lived in the faith longer, your parents, your elders, the godly women who have been where you are and who are where you are going, bring it up to them. These one-by-one examples, especially if you're even ever so slightly unsure about it, all stop and look into it. And don't continue until your conscience is clear. Because then once your conscience is clear, you've talked to your parents. And I could never stress that enough, especially if you have godly parents, get advice from them. They know you. They raised you. They know your proclivities and your personality. So talk to them and talk to your elders. They love you and pray for you. And bring those onesies, twosies. And you can even talk to me. Just be willing to spend a little time because I like to talk. And we will sit down and we will work through this together and I will help you and we will all help you to see, are you doing this because you want to fit in? Because for a lot of us, it's harder, especially if you were saved later, where you're used to fitting in and you're used to being one of them, and then now you're kind of shunned. Now you're not really a part of the group. And if I do this thing and cover it with Christian liberty, then now I'm like them. But do you really want to be like them? And so you need to check your own heart and you compare that thing with Scripture and you talk to Christians who have been there. Does that answer your question? I could probably almost do a whole sermon on just this one thing, but we're at top of the hour. So does anyone else have a question? If not, you're dismissed. Thank you.